I'm going to turn over to Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 this morning. Let me go ahead and read those verses. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, this past week, I watched a documentary of Mark Twain, and again, was just reminded again and struck by the world's conception of, and the world's judgment of what constitutes greatness, and the standards by which the world forms their judgment of greatness. Because Mark Twain is a successful and popular author if he was a hater of God. And he was a despiser of God. He actually wrote things just saying that the God of the Bible, no more evil, wicked being could be devised by the mind of man, vindictive being than the God of the Bible. And he was a hater of God. But yet, in the eyes of man, he was great. We see this too just recently in all the eulogies that have been given in the deaths of recent politicians and celebrities. And we just see how vast, how great the distinction between the thinking and the values and the reasoning and the ways and the practices and the judgments and the lifestyles of the world are from that's required of a Christian. And from the generality of the people in the culture in which believers live. And then we can look around and just see how little real difference there is, how little real difference, real distinction there actually is today between the lives of the generality of people in the culture and that of the churches and those who belong to them. There's this mixing and mingling with the world, learning and adopting its ways and fads and fashions and trends and values and speech and how they form their judgment of what is good and what is evil, what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, what's modest, what's immodest. All of this becomes learning how to think like the world. What's shameful and what's praiseworthy? And it's all done and modeled after the pattern of the world. All in relation to man. This is why the gospel today, or most of the gospel today, and much of the church today is man-centered. You know, Paul said the gospel that I preached was not according to man. Otherwise, it'd be man-centered. And that's why most today is man-centered. It's humanitarian, not redemptive. I was reminded again of that very bluntly. Received this little flyer in the mail this week announcing, and we get these every so often, announcing a new church that's starting up, and very invitive. Let me just read you the enticement here. We would love to meet you so we can introduce you to something and someone that will change your life. Something that is full of real people living in a real world, serving a real God. Something that exists to help you live the life that the author God has planned for you. Is that not man-centered? The church exists to help you live the life God has planned for you. What if that life included the life of the Apostle Paul? I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What about all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Is that the life they think God has planned for you? What about a cross? What about denying self in the world? Being a stranger and alien in this world? That's not the life they're talking about. In fact, in this whole flyer that professes to be a new church, it never once mentions the name of Jesus. It's because it's not about Jesus. It's about man. But this is not how the Christian is to walk. As we've been looking at the second half of the Epistle of Ephesians, the practical section, Paul has been giving commandments, teachings on how the Christian is to walk. In fact, in all the New Testament epistles, the Apostle Paul and New Testament writers draw a sharp, definitive distinction between the believer and the world in which they live. What the believer is to become, what they're to be transformed into, what they're to grow up into. And as the growth occurs, the gulf between the world and the believer becomes greater and greater and greater. Whereas today there's virtually no distinction. In fact, there's an active effort to eradicate and erase any and all distinctions between what is a Christian and what's not a Christian. In fact, most will not even tolerate the making of distinctions or applying the tests and marks of Scripture. And so when people, as Paul described in Ephesians 4:19, when people have become callous, when they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, because again, there are many, many kinds of impurity, most of which today have been given respectable names and are more culturally acceptable than others, and they do so with greediness, they can't get enough of them, and to where their lives become indistinguishable from the generality of the people and the culture in which they live, but yet they're regarded as being Christians by the churches to which they belong, and are made partakers of all its privileges. This can't help but heighten this false security in sin and worldliness, and to severely undermine the means for their recovery and their restoration. See, true salvation is rare. But for those who are deceived into thinking that they're Christians by their guides and leaders and churches to which they belong, and have lived under this delusion for a long time, true salvation is even more rare. And likewise, when others who haven't been entangled as much in worldliness, sensuality, sin, impurities, when they see that they might be considered Christians and have all the blessings promised to the children of God, even if they run in the same excess of dissipation as everybody else, well, this can't help but weaken their diligence to guard their heart and mind, and to make them more susceptible to the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil. There are very few today, very few, who desire to be more pure, more holy, more spiritually minded and separate from the world that they think is absolutely necessary to be regarded, at least outwardly, as a true Christian, a legitimate Christian. When the Church of Sardis was really dead, remember the Church of Sardis in Revelation 3:1? They were really dead but had a name that they were alive. When the Church of Sardis was really dead, the primary means of keeping it in that condition was the reputation it had for being alive. So much today of professing Christendom seems to have forgotten that the world only loves its own. And so, when the church tries to attract the world and to be friends with it, it must become like it and indistinguishable from it. Well, Paul told the believers, Ephesians 4:20, you did not learn Christ in this way. You didn't learn that you could be a Christian and remain indistinguishable from the people and culture in which you lived. Rather, they put on the new self. And then we saw in verses 23 through 32 of chapter 4 that this involved both positive and negative commands. Sadly, commands that much of the church today has now apostatized from, along with the obedience that they require. Now we saw that in this section, in chapters 4 and 5, there's a series of five walk commands, and we've looked at three of those walks. There was first, they were to walk in the unity of the Spirit, verse 3, they were to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they've been called, which was to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Remember, it's not the spirit of unity, it's the unity of the Spirit. The unity that the Spirit produces. And the unity that this Spirit produces is the unity of the faith, verse 13, because faith is a gift of the Spirit. And the means for producing this unity of the faith is gifted people given to the church, the guides, the leaders, and the teachers for the equipping of the saints to build them up in the faith. Now, a failure here is disastrous for the church. When the guides and leaders are no longer building up in the unity of the faith, but start introducing human wisdom, human planning, when the church becomes man-centered rather than God-centered, and done so by the leaders and guides, it spells disaster. And when this occurs for generations, which it has been, for generations, at least since the early 1900s in this nation, it just becomes disastrous. It was disastrous for the nation of Israel. Over in the little book of Zephaniah, the prophet writes in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2, speaking of Jerusalem, she heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Well, why is this? Well, verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men, her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. And of course, the same accusation is made against the priests, the guides, the leaders, the teachers of Israel in Malachi. The New Testament is full of these warnings, right? Remember, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and from among them own selves. So from outside and both inside the church, from among them own selves, people would arise. Peter warned in 2 Peter 2:1, that just as there were false teachers, false prophets in the Old Testament who led the people into apostasy, so false teachers would rise up among you, introducing strange doctrines. Well, the purpose of this unity of the faith was that they were to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Just look at the best seller list of the Christian books. It is nothing but craftiness and deceitful scheming and the trickery of men. And so as the believer grows up, the distinction between them and the world becomes greater and greater. Then we saw the second walk, the command to walk, was that in verse 17, chapter 4, they're no longer to walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Right there. It's to be a great distinction between the way they think and the way unbelievers think. And then we saw how Paul gave five examples of how the new self differed from the old self in verses 23 through 32. And how they followed a pattern. First there was the negative, what they were to put off. Then there was a positive, and then there was a reason given for it. And then the third walk we've seen in chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And again, this walking in love involved both positive commands and negative commands. How are they to walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. In other words, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, we're to love God and give ourselves up for Him. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. So first there's the love for God, giving ourselves up to Him. And then there's also a love for other believers. As John states in 1 John 3:16 and 17, if one of you sees your fellow Christian believer in need and has the world's goods and doesn't help them, how does the love of God abide in you? 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul told the Thessalonians, as for the love of the brethren, you have no need of anyone to teach you, because you are taught of God how to love one another. And so, that's the positive command. They're to walk in love. And then there was the negative commands. But do not let immorality, any impurity or greed even be named among you as proper among saints. We saw the immorality, just any sort of sexual immorality, perversion. None. None whatsoever. Any kind, shape, or form. Or impurity. Because remember, over in chapter 4, verse 19, it was the unbeliever who gives themselves up to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So, no kind of impurity. None. Or greed, covetousness, self-indulgence. In other words, in no way are these things supposed to be associated with the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because, well, verse 5. Because this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, the exact same things Paul just mentioned in verse 3. He was an idolater, because covetousness is idolatry, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, in no way to be associated with the church of Christ. And then there are those of speech. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. And we looked at those because they're not fitting. Remember that word "not fitting" is in the imperfect tense. Not indicating an action that occurred in the past with results that continue to the present. It wasn't fitting in the past, and they're not fitting now. In other words, it's not the culture, it's not the world's standards, the world's fads, their tastes, their preferences, their values that define what is fitting and what's not fitting. It is the Word of God that defines it. But the giving of thanks. What builds up, not corrupts. It's what creates distinctions, not erases distinctions. And then we saw in verse 6 the warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty, vain, futile words. It's because of these things. Don't let anyone redefine these things. Don't let anyone give respectable, justifying names to these things. Because no matter what you call them, the wrath of God always incurs, or these things always incur the wrath of God. It always comes. That verb comes, the wrath of God comes, it's in the present tense. It always habitually comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, this is what believers were, right? Over in Ephesians 2:2, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Believers are no longer sons of disobedience. Therefore, they're not to live a life that is characterized by the behaviors and activities of the sons of disobedience. Well, now we come to verse 7. which marks a new section. The word therefore marks it as a new section. Paul's drawing a conclusion from what he has just written up to now. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Or better is, do not become partakers with them. With who? With the sons of disobedience. You're not to be a partaker with. Literally, a fellow participant with those upon whom the wrath of God comes and never fails to come. In other words, don't be deceived into thinking that you can mix and mingle with the world, learn and adopt its ways and its values and its reasoning, and not share in its judgment. God will not separate. Paul just told them in chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God as beloved children. Sadly, most today seek to be imitators of the world, not God. They don't think that it's harmless, or they don't see the harm in becoming participants with unbelievers. This is why we have church leaders signing the Manhattan Declaration, which is a partnering of Protestant leaders with Roman Catholic for social and political causes. This is why you have evangelical and Catholics together. That's partnering with unbelievers. Partnering in political and social causes. Paul said, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So there's this clear command. What corrupted Israel? Over in Psalm 106, verse 35, they mingled with the nations and they learned their practices. There was a corrupting influence. Is there any wonder that there's so little distinction between the lives and thinking and lifestyles of professing Christians and those of the generality of the people in the culture when they're taught by their guides and leaders that they can participate with unbelievers, that they're even encouraged to? That word partakers with, it's only used here and in chapter 3, verse 6 in the New Testament, where believers are said to be partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It means to be a partner. It means to be an accomplice. To become identified with and associated with. Paul is not saying here in chapter 5, verse 7, not to be partakers with their sins. He says, but with their persons. Do not be partakers with them. With them, their persons, with the sons of disobedience. You can have no participation in their values, in their thinking, in their judgments, in their lifestyles. Now, there's been this debate going on, especially since the legalization of homosexual marriages. Can a Christian baker bake a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding? Some have said yes, some have said no. They say they want to equate it as, well, it's no different than a Christian restaurant over serving a homosexual couple that comes in to eat. And I say, yes, there is. There's a great difference. Because then by making the wedding cake, you are now partnering, you are participating with, you are becoming an accomplice and aiding and abetting. Whereas just serving somebody in a restaurant, you're not aiding and abetting their lifestyle. By fixing their car, you're not aiding and abetting their lifestyle. Let me just give you an example from personal experience. When we had the greenhouse business, I had a lady come in one time who wanted to buy a bunch of plants for a fundraiser. And so we went through the greenhouse, she picked out a bunch of stuff, And as I was writing up her order, I said, well, what's this fundraiser for? And she said, oh, for Planned Parenthood. And I told her, I'm sorry, I can't sell you a thing. And now, if this same lady come in and just bought plants for herself, that's no big deal. But I'm not going to sell her anything that's going to aid and abet an organization as wicked and evil as Planned Parenthood. Today we're told that the church needs to be part of the community. I say no. The church is to be separate and distinct from the community. They're called out from the community. Now, if the community desires to obey the commands of the gospel and to no longer walk as unbelievers, but to be imitators of God, yes, let's welcome the community. But the church is not to be part of the community. Now, this doesn't mean that the believer does not associate with unbelievers. I mean, Paul had to address this with Corinthians, didn't he? Because they took it too far. When I wrote you in my letter, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, when I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, because then you'd have to go out of the world, right? He said, no, but I meant any so-called brother, somebody who is professing to be a Christian yet is an immoral person. Don't even eat with that one. That's the extent of the disassociation. You don't even eat with them because you don't do anything that will legitimize their profession of faith. So there's a difference between associating with and being a participant with and joining with and an accomplice with. Because the believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever, do they? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be joined together with unbelievers. You have nothing in common with them. You don't join forces with, you don't aid and abet, you're not an accomplice with them. You don't run in the same excess of dissipation. And see, this is what the first Christians excelled in. And this is why they were maligned. And this is why they were ostracized. And this is why they were persecuted. They would rather die than compromise obedience to the gospel. See, our everyday association with unbelievers that we have to do in the course of everyday life, that has the promise of God's protection. Whereas the other is presumption. And it is an arrogant, flagrant, open disobedience to the command of the gospel. Well, then we come to the fourth walk, verse 8. For you were, and Paul gives here a reason, a further reason, for not being a fellow participant with the people of this world. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, their past state, their condition, they were formerly darkness. In other words, they were under the realm of darkness. This is what Paul described in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. The Gentiles, they're futile in their mind. In other words, the thinking is vain. They're darkened in their understanding. Their whole reasoning process is darkening. The way they form judgments and come to decisions is darkened. They're under the realm of darkness, under the domain of darkness. But Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that the believer has been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The Apostle John said that the light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. See, darkness is a condition in which all are born. And unless our eyes are open to see and perceive the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit remain foolishness to the natural man. And they live their entire life without the revelation of God's Word because they're blinded to it by a natural blindness. It's the result of the fall. But many are also blinded to it judicially and sink deeper and deeper into it. This was the judicial blindness pronounced on the Jews. Remember in John chapter 12 where Jesus said, believe in the light as long as the light is here. What's the darkness overtake you? But says, despite all the miracles that Jesus did, they weren't believing in Him. And it was because of what Isaiah said, that He had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they might not believe. And so they cling to a form of godliness without its power. Notice here, Paul does not say that they were formerly in darkness. He says they were darkness. They were the epitome of darkness. Their life was characterized by darkness. Their life was also approved of and validated by others who are in darkness. Paul speaks of this in Romans 1, right? Those who give hearty approval to those who practice such things, they come under the same condemnation as those who actually practice them. And why do they give hearty approval? Because the world loves its own. This is the way they were. But that's not the way there are anymore. But now, you are light in the Lord. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, the church that the world loves must certainly be the church that God abhors. But he says, but now, you are light now in the present. You are light in the Lord. You are light habitually, continuously. What a greater contrast is there between dark and light? What greater distinction, what difference is there between dark and light? Is light indistinguishable from darkness? Is the fruit of the Spirit indistinguishable from the fruit of the Spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience? Are the children of God and the children of the devil not obvious? Especially if you apply the right standard to distinguish between the two. The scriptural marks. He said, you're light, but you're light in the Lord. They're not their own source of light. See, people in darkness are in their natural state. Those who are in the light are in a supernatural state. Those who are in darkness think and live and reason and form their judgments by their own light, their own reasoning, their own understanding, which is why we're told in Proverbs, do not lean on your own understanding. Because they're darkness. Because they're not based on God's revelation, but on the elementary principles of the world. Light is a supernatural state. The source is Jesus Christ. And it's incomprehensible to the natural man. So they invent a Jesus they can relate to. One that is understandable to the natural man. And there's nothing new about this. Prophet Amos chapter 5, verse 18, wrote, alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. What purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. See, they're longing for the day of the Lord because they're thinking about it totally, completely wrong. So it's not going to be light for you, it's going to be dark. Light and dark oppose each other. Light and dark hate each other. Darkness will not come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. Despite what the bumper sticker says, light and dark cannot coexist. Nothing can make them love each other. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, light dark and dark light. Darkness is from the mind of man, not God. And what happens when darkness is exposed? Ask Martin Luther. Ask Jonathan Edwards. Charles Spurgeon, when he exposed the darkness in his own denomination by they were succumbing to the teachings of higher criticism. Ask J. Gresham Machen. What about the prophets of the Old Testament? John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the apostles. See, light is no more welcome we receive today than then. There's no less opposite between light and dark today than there always has been. Light is no less hated today than it's always been. In fact, it's probably hated more because there's more darkness today, and there's more false light, and because the apostasy is so deep and so great. And there are entire religious systems whose livelihoods are built upon a false religious system and dependent upon it for its success. So they are to walk as children of light. Again, present tense, habitually, continuously. You first have to be something before you can live as something. You first must be a child of light before you can walk as a child of light. You must first be light before you can live in light. Again, the position entails the responsibility. It's like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. The moon doesn't have its own light, but it reflects the light of the sun. And the believer is to reflect the light of Christ. See, the light exposed us as darkness, didn't it? There was a time in our life when the light exposed us as darkness. It convicted us. We saw ourselves as we really are before a holy and offended God. And we were caused to flee to the only one who can make us light, to give them light and to transform them into light. But light hates all that is darkness. And it separates itself from all that is darkness. Because we still have darkness in us. We still have a dark part in us that darkness can appeal to and reason with and seek to entice. And so we flee all that even has the appearance of darkness. You don't even give it a chance. Then Paul explains what this fruit of the light is. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. In all kinds of goodness. Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's not a natural goodness. It's not a goodness that's inherent to the natural man. Because natural man can do a lot of good, can't they? A lot of philanthropy, engage in all sorts of great things that benefit mankind, but that's not the goodness that is the fruit of the light. This is the goodness that's the fruit of the Spirit. See, light produces the fruit. The fruit does not produce the light. Doing good does not make anyone good. The tree comes before the fruit. The tree must first be made good before it can bear good fruit. And so the goodness here is goodness defined biblically. What is truly helpful? What is truly beneficial? Is it good to instill and affirm a false security in somebody that they're really Christian when they're not? Is it good to call evil good and good evil? Is it good to give sin respectable names and justifying names? Is it good to transform the worship of God into an entertainment venue, into a worldly carnal worship? Is it good to partner with unbelievers? Jesus went around doing good, right? But darkness still hated the light because He was light. Go over to Psalm 37, verse 27. Psalm 37, 27. The psalmist writes, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever." So doing good is departing from evil. Not justifying it, not giving it respectable names. See, an unbeliever can do nothing truly good. Because goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit does and works through us. They're the good works that have been prepared beforehand that we are to walk in, that God has already prepared for us. And these good works are principally obedience to the commands of the gospel. Self-denial, separation from the world. So the world defines good in terms related to man, right? Whatever benefits man is good, whatever is bad for man is bad. Whatever works is good, whatever doesn't work must be bad. And so whatever works to achieve our man-centered worldly goals is good, whatever doesn't work is bad. So the fruit of light consists in all, every kind of goodness. Goodness biblically defined. In righteousness. That is God's standard of right and wrong, good and evil. Not our own righteousness. And again, this righteousness is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it's a fruit of the Spirit. Righteous actions, righteous works. Paul told the Romans, Romans 6:13, that do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the fruit of the light, is righteousness, not unrighteousness. And truth. That is, what is reality as opposed to false? See, when we call sin by names other than what the Bible defines them as, that's not truth. When people make up their own reality, that's not truth. Truth is walking by faith. Not sight, or sense, or feeling, or emotion, or own understanding. Because that can present things to us not as they really are. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Truth does not call Christian what is not Christian. Walk into any so-called Christian bookstore. There's precious little that is Christian. Truth does not redefine sin. It does not adulterate and peddle God's Word. But it calls things by their right names. It doesn't give a different gospel, but gives the true gospel, both its nature and the effects and the commands and the obedience that it requires. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? Listen, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and gives you a different message, don't believe him. Let him be anathema. He also told the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Yeah, most of the time it is. And which is nothing new. Prophet Amos, Amos 5:10, they hate those who reproves at the gate. The heart of man doesn't change. But the fruit of light consists in all truth and walking in the truth. And then he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. Again, present tense. Habitually, continuously. This word that's translated trying to learn is probably not the best translation. It's the Greek word dokimazo. And it means literally to always be testing, always approving. And the dokimazo test, there's two Greek words used to define testing. There's dokimazo, there's parosmos. Parosmos is the testing that Satan does. It's a test designed to make somebody fail. This is what the Pharisees tested Jesus. It was a test designed to make somebody fail, to stumble, to cause them to sin. A dokimazo test is a test designed to prove whether something is genuine, whether it's real. This is why John says, 1 John 4:1, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. Same word. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, but examine everything carefully. Same word. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Or Paul's telling the Philippians in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve, that is, test and genuine, the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Whereas you don't just accept everything. This is Romans 12, 2, that you're to be transformed. That your mind is to be transformed. Mind's not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed so that you may prove, that you may test what is good and acceptable in the will of God. God does this to believers, to test their faith. 1 Peter 1:7. Peter writes, to those who are about to or are undergoing intense persecution, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory, the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Job said, when he came through the furnace, I will come forth as gold. Everything gets tested. This is part of the fruit of the light, is testing, examining, to see if it's pleasing to the Lord, if it's in conformity to the Bible. It's to test against the standard of Scripture. It's as J.C. Ryle wrote, and this is why we put this on the home page of our website. J.C. Ryle wrote, the true Christian was intended by Christ to prove all things by the Word of God. All churches, all ministers, all teaching, all preaching, all doctrines, all sermons, all writings, all opinions, all practices, these are his marching orders. Prove all by the Word of God. Measure all by the measure of the Bible. Compare all with the standard of the Bible. Weigh all in the balances of the Bible. Examine all by the light of the Bible. Test all in the crucible of the Bible. That which can abide the fire of the Bible, receive, hold, believe, and obey. That which cannot abide the fire of the Bible, reject, refuse, repudiate, and cast away. That's what it is. To learn, to test, to examine what's pleasing to the Lord. This is the fruit of light. And when we apply these tests to the mass of professing Christianity today, we can see how little light there is. The Christian is called to appear as lights in a world that is deep in darkness. But what makes it even worse today is that most love the darkness so. Listen, there's too much error today. There's too much falsehood about not to test. There's too many forms of godliness without their power. When Paul wrote this, there was no Roman Catholicism. There was no Pentecostal charismatic movement, word of faith movement, seeker movement, emergent movement, liberation theology, and the abundance of other false teachings. There was no Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or any other cults that are about today. Everything needs to be tested. And not only that, there's so much that has been introduced into the life of the church over the last 50 to 75 years that has no historical precedent or biblical foundation. There's so much partnering with unbelievers today. We must We live in a season where we must test to see if it is pleasing to the Lord or not. Because this is the only way you're going to reclaim and recover the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that we be found faithful and come forth as gold only in Christ and clinging to Him and His Word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your abundant grace.